Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know about you, Carlo, but the first hour flew for me. So I always say,
it sure did.
Oh, it did. I'm glad it did for you. I never know because you guys do all the hard work, you know. And then I'm like, hey, that was a great hour, and then you're all wiping sweat off your brow. But okay, I'm glad it flew for you.
Well, technically, I was because I forgot to kick on the AC in the studio here, and it was like beaming hot. In fact, I was wondering if sweat beads were visible on the YouTube on my bald head.
I didn't see them. I'm going to go back now and look and see if there's any YouTube comments. But
might have been a little extra shiny.
Have you turned the AC on now, or are we going to be?
I did.
Okay. All right. This will be a way better hour.
Thanks be to God.
Way better hour.
Hey, I am super grateful for modern technology, man.
Me too. Me too. I really like.
Did Leo say anything as an encyclical about the good of technology for AC and heating and stuff?
Did he mention AC and heat? I didn't remember that.
Oh, I don't know. Oh. I was reading it, but I didn't come across it yet, and I don't recall it.
But he does. But technology is a good. He does affirm that.
Amen. He does affirm that.
It's a good. Yeah. It's especially good on a hot summer day when you got the AC going.
Oklahoma.
Right, exactly. Dr. Carlo.
Has been intensive here, man.
Has it already? It's so early in the summer.
Already,
oh, it's not
man.
Even
the
really
heat
summer
is
yet.
On.
Really?
The heat is on. It was like 100 degrees yesterday, 99 degrees. The humidity was like through the roof.
I want to sing the song so bad, but I'm not allowed to sing songs on YouTube. But you said the heat is on. And now I've got Eddie Murphy.
I know it.
You know, it's going to come up. Somebody stop me. Somebody stop me. Turn my microphone off before I get us fined. Yeah. Buttons Vercillo almost turned the mic off. All right.
Copyright stuff. I didn't think about that.
Yeah, you can.
Man, I'm going to have to start exercising prudence now in custody of thought and word when it comes to singing songs.
You can't. You just start just singing something and then YouTube takes you off. And then you're done. You're just done.
Okay.
So, you know how Bender, he's so nice. He's so friendly. He's so calm. He just yells at us about, don't sing. He becomes so mean about don't sing or anything on the air. So, I mean, you can sing How Great Thou Art. That's out of copyright, but that's not the song that I had in mind. Ada is in Georgia watching on YouTube. Ada, you've been waiting. Thanks very much. Go ahead with your question.
No problem. You guys hear me okay?
Very well. Yeah.
Awesome.
You got the AC on in Georgia today?
I do. It's pretty hot here.
You said I can't lie. That's how it came out. Like, no, I can't lie. I do. It's all right. In Georgia, you're allowed to have AC on, Ada.
100%. So I have a devotion to the souls in purgatory. And as much as I love praying for them, I myself don't want to end up in purgatory. So my hope... Okay. My question is, how can we reach a level of perfection that's so sanctified that we, when we die, we don't end up in purgatory? We go straight to heaven. We don't have to go through any purification process.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Ada, I want to commend you and praise God for the grace for you to desire immediate entrance into heaven and bypass the final purification. Because you often hear Catholics say, oh, I just hope I make it to purgatory. It's like, no, you're in game, and where you want to be is immediately with God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I desire to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We want that immediate beatific vision. So you ask a very good question. I deal with this in my book, at least to some degree, Purgatory is for Real, the Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And one of the sections in the book, Ada, I explain what purgatory purifies. So the guilt of venial sin, unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods that we incur whenever we sin, like those unhealthy attachments develop within our soul whenever we pursue things in a disordered way. And then what is called debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. Like there's some displeasure due to us in the order of justice because we took pleasure in a sin where we ought not to have taken pleasure. So once you have that in mind, and that's what purgatory purges and the final purification takes care of. Well, then we began asking, well, what are the ways in which I can take care of those things now? Well, consider the guilt of venial sin. Well, Ada, the guilt of venial sin is remitted anytime we make an act of contrition, when we ask the Lord for mercy and we express our sorrow to him. So that implies a recommended principle of growth and holiness. Throughout the day, we don't want to get scrupulous about this to where we can't do anything else in our lives because we're constantly thinking about making an act of contrition. So assuming that we're not going to get scrupulous about this, it is a good thing throughout the day, sporadically, to express your sorrow to God for whatever sins that you may have committed in the day. Even sins that maybe perhaps you're not aware of, venial sins. And you say, God, please forgive me for anything I'm not thinking of right now and I can't remember. And so that constant act of contrition throughout the day will take care of the guilt of venial sin. Now, what about the unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods that develop whenever we sin? Well, one way to do that is to engage in penitential activities where I deprive myself of some pleasure or some pleasure from goods, in like if it's a specific thing that I have a disordered attachment to and I'm pursuing in disordered ways, whatever that might be in your life or in my life, I refrain from that good, from the pleasure received from that good, whether entirely or partially. I might limit the pleasures I get from a certain good in order to retrain my attraction to it so that I can relate to that creaturely good in a healthy way. And it that I can dominate my pursuit of it and it not dominate me. And so that's one way in which we can take care of those unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods. And then a second way of doing that, Ada, is to perform acts of love for God throughout the day through prayer, reception of the sacraments, sacrament of reconciliation, Holy Communion, the graces that we're going to receive in those sacraments can heal the wounds of sin in the soul, reordering our interior life to God ultimately and in a healthy way to the creaturely things that we used to pursue in a bad way. Grace of the sacraments can do that, Ada. Prayer can do that. Spending time with Jesus in Eucharistic adoration can do that. Spending time with Jesus in just prayer in your bedroom can do that. Constant presence of God throughout the day where you're inviting our Lord into your daily activities and conversations with him in the mind and the heart and even audibly. All of that, Ada, those acts of love can take care of those unhealthy attachments. Finally, you got this debt of temporal punishment, right? Like displeasure due to me on account of my past sins, where I took pleasure where I ought not to have taken pleasure. How can I get rid of that stuff? Well, one way, again, is through performing actions that bring about a bit of displeasure for me. Getting back to abstaining from certain pleasures, like, I don't know, I might just drink black coffee instead of going get the latte at Starbucks or something. If I, and that displeasure, I can direct that displeasure and that sacrifice, right? A bit of suffering there, perhaps for some, I can direct it toward getting rid of that displeasure due to me because I'm imposing voluntarily displeasure upon myself in the place of the displeasure I ought to have experienced when I committed sins, okay? And so any sort of penitential action like that can be directed toward getting rid of some of that debt of temporal punishment, that displeasure due to us. Another way to do that is there's a lot of suffering in my life, and I don't know about you, Ada, but I'm sure there's some suffering in your life that you are not voluntarily imposing upon yourself. It's just the part and fact of life. Well, here's the key. We can offer those sufferings to God as a living sacrifice, an act of worship, which is an act of love. And that, Ada, can take care of some of that debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. So that's a sketch of some of the things we can do in the pursuit of holiness to take care of those remnants of sin in this life. And Ada, if we consistently walk that path and grow in holiness, performing these actions by the grace of God in union with Christ and out of love for him until death, it could very well be, Ada, that we die with such a fervent degree of charity, which we've been increasing through the repeated acts of holiness throughout our lives. We could die without having to undergo the final purification because all of those remnants of sin would be taken care of at death. That is a real possibility. The Catechism affirms this in paragraph 1472. So again, that's a sketch of what I go into more detail with in my book, Purgatory is for Real. And hang on the line, Ada, and I'm sure Cy will send you a copy. But yeah. What do you think of that? Is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that is so helpful. I started taking notes, so I'm definitely going to start doing this. Thank you so much.
Fantastic.
What a beautiful call.
Yeah,
you're Ada, welcome. Thank you.
Yeah, you know, one thought that comes to mind, if my memory serves me correctly, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me see if I got this right. 2 Peter 3, 8, where it's Peter says, nope, I got it wrong. I can't remember the exact citation. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So if love covers a multitude of sins, then it follows that love is also going to take care of the remnants of sins. And so in order to avoid purgatory, we need to work on love, loving God above all things and loving neighbor for the sake of God and infusing the love of God in everything that we think, do, and say throughout our lives.
I tell you what, that takes us right to the break, Ada. So you hang on, give us an address. We'll send you Purgatory is for Real, good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. And we'll be right back with more Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, Dr. Carlo, on YouTube and wherever you get your podcasts, each Wednesday, a new episode, sometimes, occasionally, a bonus episode. That's Dr.K.A.R.L.O., Dr. Carlo. Look for him wherever you get your good podcasts, because that's where you'll find him. Or just check him out on YouTube. He's got a YouTube channel. This hour, we're allowing folks to call with their questions, any question you got about a Catholic teaching. They've been wonderful questions so far. I have to say I'm very impressed with the questions today. You don't have to agree with us. You don't have to disagree with us. You don't have to nothing. If you got a question, if you got something you want to talk about a Catholic doctrine, that's enough. That qualifies you. Just give us a call, 888-318-7884. Michael is in Columbia, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Michael, thank you for waiting. Have you got a question for Carlo?
Yes, I have a question.
Okay.
And I ask that you allow me to ask it thoroughly. It might be a little long-winded, but my question is when Protestants challenge our Catholic doctrines, how do we respond? I've come up with my kind of own answer to that question because I've just dealt with Protestants back and forth for years now. And I've coined this methodology called the pastoral method. And I wanted to run it by and see if you think it's sound or not. So I postulate here that to respond to Protestants, to establish common ground, educate on issues we can agree on, and then educate on the doctrines of the Church, present the evidence, but allow the person who has contention to draw their own conclusion. That way, avoiding like overuse apologetic tactics that would not benefit each other just going back and forth. So I wanted to see what you would have in mind.
Okay. All right. So first of all, Michael, I agree 100% with establishing the common ground and finding issues we agree on, because that immediately establishes a relation of friendship and a sense of being together, locking arms under the same camp as Christians, going to battle for the kingdom of Jesus. That immediately establishes friendship. So where I can view him or her, but let's just go with him for simplicity's sake, I can view him, my Protestant friend, and he can view me as a fellow brother in Christ, although separated and divided on some issues, but nevertheless brothers in Christ, to where we're not enemies, we're not combatants at war with one another, but we are brothers on a journey of knowledge and trying to pursue the truth so that we can know it and live it. That's the ultimate goal, is living the truth of, in union with Jesus Christ. And so establishing that common ground goes a long way in evangelization and what you're calling the pastoral method. Now, with regard to the second point, educate with the doctrine, that I would assume that means and entails presenting the what of what we believe. And so that's basically the conclusion that you mentioned something. The only thing I really have a little bit of a nuance with or a quibble with that I would nuance is you said to let them draw their own conclusion. Well, in one sense, I would agree with that. In another sense, not so much, because if you mean by that, like you just say, okay, well, here's what we believe, here's the evidence, you draw your own conclusion, like, well, you already drew the conclusion for them, namely, here's what we believe. And then by providing the evidence, basically, you're establishing the premises that are going to lead to those conclusions. Now, I think I understand what you mean by let them draw their own conclusions. That is to say, we're trying to invite them to consider the evidence for the conclusions that we're making as Catholics, and we're just presenting that. And then, of course, they're going to have to assess the evidence and see if whether the conclusion follows from those premises and whether those premises are true. So they have to, quote unquote, draw their own conclusion in the sense that they have to assess the evidence for the conclusions and see if they're persuaded by it. Because ultimately, it's their intellect that has to assent, moved by the will, or perhaps in metaphysical demonstrations where the intellect is just compelled to assent to the truth. But that's a whole other issue. Mostly the arguments in apologetics don't demand that sort of intellectual compulsion. Now, with regard to your comment about overused apologetic tactics, I actually agree with that if you mean by those tactics that are immediately perceived as gotcha moments. Because it is true that if we employ certain apologetical tactics, it can happen that the person with whom we're speaking immediately perceives you as trying to get them, to try to trap them. And that creates psychological barriers to where they're going to perceive me as an enemy and as someone attacking them. And that derails the whole conversation and the friendship. And this can often happen with Socratic method at times. That doesn't mean the Socratic method is bad in and of itself. But at times, if not used appropriately, the person you're asking the questions with can perceive that as an attempt to arrive at a gotcha moment. And that's not going to be healthy in apologetical discussions, at least from my own perspective and experience. Is it okay to ask questions? Yeah, but assuming that we have a friendship established to where we're inquiring together for the truth, two pilgrims on the journey to the truth and knowledge. So I can ask you a question to get clarification, maybe. I might ask you a question to get what you think and about an argument that I made, like what do you think is wrong with it? How would you say it and articulate it differently? Those sort of natural questions and conversations that arise from a legitimate pursuit of knowledge to know what the other person is thinking and feeling. And I think if we keep those principles in mind, Michael, we can have some healthy discussions. So I think all of the points that you articulated there, I would agree with and be on board with you.
Excellent. I was going to say that, so, and what I mean by apologetics tactics would be in such a way where you're just, well, from experience, a Protestant has an objection. I follow up with, with historical record and logic and evidence, but it's not received that way because it seems like I'm being combative.
Okay. Well, that comes with discernment of the person with whom you're talking, because it is true that some people will not be disposed to receive the information with that sort of rigorous approach. And there lies the burden is put upon us to think of prudential ways to express the faith in a more conversational tone, a warmth to the tone of voice, a warmth to the inflection, a warmth to the method that we're using to try to communicate the faith rather than a logical argument of premise one, premise two, there's the conclusion. I can see how some would be turned off by that given their dispositions. So we always have to keep in mind something will be received only according to the mode of the receiver. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to give us custody of thought and also to give us insight to the right approach that we need to take for the person with whom we're communicating with. Now, we have a bank of knowledge and a treasure chest of tactics and approaches that we can pull from, but it requires discernment in the moment as to which tool is going to be best utilized for that person. Now, there are some that I can just spout out the syllogism, premise one, premise two, here's the conclusion. And that's going to resonate with that dude or gal, right? But not for everyone. I might have to take a more conversational, warm, friendly approach to things that's not so cold and in the head, to where I can evoke the emotions within the individual and utilize that to the advantage of the truth and the intellect coming to see the truth.
Michael, I'm going to leave it there because lots of folks on the line for Dr. Carla Broussard. We're talking Catholic doctrines. If you've got a question about Catholic doctrine, 888-318-7884. Going to Victorville, California now. Bob, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM, satellite radio. Hey, Bob, go ahead.
How are you doing? I have a question about a resource, basically. I have a grandson, he just graduated from college. He is on the spectrum, so he does have some minor social issues, but he's very, very bright, way brighter than I am. And we got into a discussion about God. And he is not believing at the moment, and it's because he feels that science and God are kind of incongruent, you know, that there's no scientific, not basis, but that science can explain things better than having a God that has created everything. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I want to give him a resource, a book, and there's a lot out there, but I wanted a recommendation because I think it's a, you know, if I send him a couple, I think it's going to be a one and done, and I just kind of want the book that I send him to be of value.
Yeah. All right, so a couple of resources come to mind specifically for that issue, Bob, one of which is written by a priest that I used to work for, Father Robert Spitzer, the head and president of the Majus Center at majuscenter.com. He has a book that he published, I think it was in 2010, entitled New Proofs for the Existence of God, Contributions of Contemporary Physics and Philosophy. So the first half of the book deals with evidence from contemporary cosmology that can be utilized in constructing arguments for the high likelihood and reasonable conclusion that God exists. And then the other half deals with the philosophical arguments, or some philosophical arguments, for God's existence. So that's New Proofs for the Existence of God by Father Robert Spitzer. And then also you might recommend that he check out Father Spitzer's work online as well, YouTube channel and all of that stuff for the Majus Center. Another resource, Bob, that will be very helpful is a book entitled Reasonable Faith, Christian Truth and Apologetics, by Dr. William Lane Craig. And there is a huge section in that book where he deals with some of the scientific evidence, again, that can be utilized in constructing arguments in favor of God's existence. And then they also deal with other objections that atheistic scientists, or just atheists general, will pose against belief in God from a scientific perspective, thinking or assuming or trying to argue for the incompatibility between science and religious belief. I would also recommend a book, Five Proofs of the Existence of God, by the philosopher Ed Feser, F-E-S-E-R. And that's predominantly a philosophical book, but there are some objections that he deals with towards the end of the book that atheists pose to Christians or believers in God that would seem to indicate that science has disproven God or that science and belief in God are incompatible. And so there are some very good objections that he gives very good responses to in that book as well. So hopefully those three resources will be helpful to you.
God bless
and to
you,
your grandson.
Yep. Thank you very much, Bob, for the call. I do hope that that's helpful. We got to take a quick break. Catholic doctrine, our topic today. If you've got a question about Catholic doctrine for our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carlo Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the church's teaching in a way that's easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
From the dawn of creation, angels have stood in the presence of God as messengers, warriors, and guardians. Some seek our fall. Some intercede for our salvation, and one is assigned to protect you. In the new book, Angelic Answers, Father Mike Driscoll uncovers the truth about angels and their unseen battles. So mysterious to us, and yet so close. Get Angelic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher? A religious myth? The Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. One of the things I've always liked about being Catholic is Catholic Church has teachings. It writes the teachings down. Nothing's hidden. You can find it all out if you want to know. And there's no like secret teachings that you get to later. You can go to the hardest ones right from the beginning. And we put a book of them out called, the Church itself put a book of them out called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. So I always think that's an advantage for Catholics is we have this great body of teaching. Not everybody thinks that. Some people are like, I just believe in simple faith and all that. And I believe in simple faith too, but simple faith in everything that God has revealed, the whole thing. And the other side of the fact that we have all these teachings is people can have problems with the teachings. People can say, I read it in the catechism that it says the church teaches this, but I either don't understand it or I don't like it, or I do understand it and I do like it, but I want to talk about it more, or why doesn't the church talk about it more? Whatever. If you've got an issue with a doctrine, a teaching of the Catholic Church, we are holding the phones for you, whether you're Catholic or not. If there's something the Catholic Church teaches that you want to talk about, or if you got a more general question, like I'm not sure if the Catholic Church does teach this or not, if it's about a Catholic teaching, If it's a Catholic teaching question, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And I don't. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you didn't know we got a book of them. All the main ones are in there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's a great book. You should check it out. Maybe you've already checked it out and you've got questions. That's why I'm giving out the phone number, and I'm giving out the phone number a couple times because I got three lines open, 888-318-7884. Kristen is in Florida watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Kristen. You got a question about a Catholic teaching?
Yes, hello.
Hi.
I've been Protestant since 2021, and then I'm actually going to be doing RCIA in the fall. So I'm,
wow.
I'm converting.
Good for you, Kristen.
Blessed be God.
Amen. So my question is, I've learned to pray directly to God, and I sort of, oh my gosh, my little dog also needs attention. Let me, she's crying at me because I'm talking to a bunch of people on the phone. Okay.
The dog knows. Hey, I've been left out. I have been left out here. It's funny because we can't hear the dog, so don't worry. On our behalf, you don't have to worry about the dog because we can't hear it, so... Go ahead.
Yeah, I guess I worry about her and she distracts me, but I got her. I just moved over to the couch so we could be together on the phone. So when I pray, usually in the morning and then different times and have sort of a lot of things I'm working through. I'm used to praying like directly to God. And I'm wondering when would I pray the rosary? I don't feel like I want to cut that out and just pray the rosary. It's kind of long right. And I feel like I'm sorting through things. So, yes, I'm wondering when do I, why pray the rosary in addition to that, and when would be good times to do that?
All right. Two very good questions, Kristen. So with regard to the first, why pray the rosary in addition to just talking directly to God? Well, that's actually the same kind of question, or it's the same question as asking this. Why read the scriptures? Or why meditate on the scriptures when I can just talk directly and straight to God? Now, the reason why I phrase the question that way, Kristen, is because, as you probably have already, you already know and you've come to learn, that the rosary is basically scripture on a rope, because the prayers themselves are coming directly from scripture. The majority of the prayers are coming directly from scripture. And even the mysteries of Christ's life that we reflect upon and meditate on are coming directly from Scripture. And so to ask the question of why should I pray the rosary in addition to directly praying to God, well, I think the simple answer is because God wants you to meditate upon the Word that He has revealed to us, contained in sacred Scripture, His inspired Word, the speech of God. He wants us to meditate upon that. Because in and through that meditation, Kristen, we grow in our intimacy with the Lord, and thereby we grow in holiness. So that would be a reason why we should incorporate the rosary into our daily or every other day or once a week, and just generally speaking into our prayer life, because we want to meditate upon the divine Word of God to grow in intimacy with Jesus, along with the sporadic conversations that we have with God throughout the day and every day. We don't want to give up the sporadic, intimate, direct conversations we have with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we don't want to give that up, but we can complement that relationship with God and how we converse with God with utilizing the sacred scriptures that He's given us that through in and through the rosary, because that's how the rosary is set up. Now, as to when to pray the rosary, well, that, Kristen, the answer is going to depend upon your individual life circumstances, your daily routine, when you got to get up in the morning for work, how much time you have in between jobs, work, or downtime, or taking care of kids. Like, you have to take all of that into consideration and know that if you can't pray a rosary during the day, that's okay. That rhymed. Did you like that, Si?
So I like the fact that you noticed it all of a sudden. Hey, that rhymes.
So, Kristen, don't feel bad if you can't pray it every day. Don't feel bad if you can't pray it every other day. Just know that it is a tool in the toolkit that has been recommended as a powerful tool to grow in the spiritual life as we walk with the Lord. But you have to ask the Holy Spirit to show you in your life circumstances where and when He wants you to meditate upon the scriptures in this particular way, utilizing the rosary. So you're going to have to pray and have some self-reflection and kind of have an awareness of your daily schedule and the times that you have in order to incorporate it into your prayer life. Now, the second thought with regard to when to pray it, know this, Kristen. You don't have to pray the rosary all at once. You could pray a decade in the morning when you wake up while you're brushing your teeth and you're fixing your hair. You're praying a decade. It doesn't take that long to pray a decade and meditate upon one of the mysteries of Christ's life. You can pray the other decade when you're on your lunch break at work, as you're rather than thumbing through Facebook or social media, you could pray a decade of the rosary quietly, interiorly, within your heart and your mind. You could pray another decade as you're driving to and from work. So just use that as a principle to try and identify those moments in your daily life where you might be able to pray some of the rosary. And by the end of the day, you'll have completed a rosary and meditated on at least five mysteries of Jesus's life. And if you can only get four, praise the Lord. If you can only get three, praise the Lord. It's not a cookie cut mode, Kristen. It's a tool to be utilized according to how the Lord wants to relate to you at this moment in your life and in particular days in your life.
What do you think, Kristen?
Okay. Yeah, that was great. And so I was wondering, so when we're praying the rosary, we're sort of both praying to the Heavenly Father and to Mary at the same time. Is that right? I've done it a few times, so it sounds like
the prayer is... All right. Well, if you mean by prayer, in that question, Kristen, namely having a conversation with, directing our thoughts and heart toward, then yes, we are praying to the Father and to Mary at the same time. But know this, Kristen, it's extremely important to understand this difference. When we direct our thoughts and our heart and our words and conversation to God in prayer, that is an act of worship and adoration, because we're directing our heart and our mind to Him as the Creator and the source of all being and goodness. That's worship. But when we direct our thoughts and our hearts to Mary in quote-unquote prayer, that's not worship, because we're not directing our hearts and our minds and our thoughts to her as if she is the creator and source of all being and goodness. We're simply directing our hearts and our minds to her insofar as she's been dedicated by God and appointed by God to be our spiritual mother. So we're asking her for maternal help. We're meditating upon the mysteries of Christ's life with her, and petitioning her for certain blessings in our lives, just like you would petition me or I would petition you. Given that Mary's kind of like at the height of the kingdom of Jesus, she's the queen mother, she has a special role to play in imploring the divine king on our behalf to have certain blessings in our lives. So that's why we petition her in a unique way, in ways that we might not petition each other. So just yes, you are, quote unquote, praying to the Father and Mary at the same time, if we interpret that word to mean just conversing with, but know that the conversation with the Father is worship. The conversation with Mary is not worship.
Kristen, I'll tell you what, now I've got all the folks on the line. I got a whole bunch of lines full and I got to do a quick break, but did you want to interrupt me, Carlo?
One more thing. Yep. I have a video on my YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo. It's entitled Vain Repetition, The Truth About the Rosary. So I would recommend Kristen watch that episode, because not only do I just deal with the vain repetition objection, I also offer some principles of prayer from St. Thomas Aquinas that can help in our spiritual life utilizing the rosary.
Which website should you go to for that?
Just type in Dr. Carlo YouTube and then my YouTube channel will come up. The handle is @dr-carlo, Carlo with a K.
Kristen, I'll also give you a little booklet we have. If you want to just leave us an address, we'll give you a little booklet we have called 20 Answers the Rosary. Tom Nash wrote it. So I want to give you the book and also get my daily mention of Tom Nash in because it makes him so happy when we mention him on the air. So hang on. Get Tom Nash's 20 Answers of the Rosary. Just give us an address. Right back with more questions for Dr. Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Callistus. He courted controversy. As a young man, he was convicted of mishandling money. Yet he found himself ordained to the clergy and then made pope. As pontiff, he was known for mercy, perhaps because he had experienced mercy. He died a martyr around the year 222.
Time is flying. Lots of folks on the phone, so we'll go back to the phones. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Ask him anything about Catholic doctrine is our topic today. So let's get some doctrine questions. Joseph's in Sacramento, California. Joseph, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. My question is about the church teaching on contraception as it relates to Catechism 2370. Where it notes that methods which render procreation impossible are intrinsically evil. So given that NFP and hormonal birth control have similar efficacy rates, if there are two couples that have a sufficient reason to delay pregnancy, why is the couple who uses birth control, hormonal birth control for contraceptive purposes, living in sin if they're as open to life, statistically speaking, as a couple using NFP?
Excellent question, Joseph. So the short answer is because the use of contraception for the sake of thwarting the natural goal or end of the sexual act is a violation of God's design for sexuality and thereby immoral. So even if there are these success rates, right, and with regard to the two methods of controlling birth and avoiding pregnancy, the success rates of achieving that does not come or enter into the equation because the act of contraception in and of itself is considered immoral. To speak of an action that is intrinsically evil means that it is immoral, contrary to our human good, regardless of circumstances or intention. The quote-unquote success rates that you mentioned would constitute the circumstances. So that does not even come into the moral calculus or equation precisely because of the prior commitment that the act of contraception or using contraceptives to voluntarily thwart the end of procreation while voluntarily engaging in the sexual act is immoral. And so once you have that in place, then given the fundamental principle of morality, do good, avoid evil, we ought to never engage in contraceptive sexual acts precisely because of its immorality. Now, that's speaking of it on an objective level, answering the question whether it is immoral in and of itself, independent of intention and circumstances. With regard to one's culpability and how culpable they are for using contraception and sexual activity, well, that's a different question that would be analyzed upon based upon separate principles and principles of reasoning and moral philosophy. But to your question as to why one is why, given the fact that they both have the same success rates, why choose one over the other? Well, you would avoid contraception because it is immoral, and natural family planning is a moral way in which you can avoid pregnancy, assuming that you have justified reasons to do so. Because that method and that path does not voluntarily act against or thwart the goal, the natural goal of our sexual powers and thereby the sexual act itself. And consequently, it is not an act against God's design or order for the sexual act, and thereby is not immoral and not a sin. Could couples be sinning due to selfish reasons in their practice of natural family planning? Absolutely. But the immorality would not lie in the method that they're using to avoid pregnancy. The immorality would lie within the selfish motives with which they bring to the practice of natural family planning. What do you think of that, Joseph? Is that helpful?
Yeah, really helpful. So even with NFP, given that it's effective to some certain degree, that wouldn't be considered thwarting pregnancy in a way that contraception is?
It is not, because there is no activity against the act itself. So the act itself, the sexual act, retains its natural ordination, its natural directionality, if we could use that word, toward procreation. But given nature's design of the female's period of infertility, that procreation, that conception, just in fact does not occur. But the sexual act itself keeps its natural ordination or directionality toward that natural goal. And so the couple is just acting in the boundaries, within the boundaries, and acting in accord with that natural design. They're fitting within the natural design. Whereas in the case of contraception, Joseph, you have one or both who are acting voluntarily, acting against that natural design by thwarting the natural end of conception when voluntarily engaging in the sexual act. It's what we call in philosophy a performative contradiction. What you give with one hand by engaging in the sexual act that's naturally ordered to procreation, you take away with the other, impeding the achievement of that procreation by a voluntary action. And that's why it's a perversion of the natural design of our sexual act. And insofar as it's a perversion and an act against the natural design of our sexual power and therefore the sexual act, it's a perversion and an act against God. Because it's his design. It's he who created our nature with this very design itself, having our sexual powers and therefore the sexual act, having that sort of natural ordination or natural directionality. So, one resource that you can check out, my friend, if you're interested, go to my website, CorloBroussard.com, type in the search engine, The Battle for Sexual Sanity Roundup. And I have a page there with about 24 articles that I've written for Catholic Answers Magazine online at Catholic.com on sexual ethics, on these issues, many of which deal with contraception. So in order to sort of take it slowly and read through the philosophical principles that undergird the church's teaching against contraception, I would recommend that resource for you.
Just want to say thank you and keep going. We'll try to get as many on as we can with Carlo before we have to go. Let's go to Chicago, where Molly is listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Molly.
Hi. So I have two questions.
Okay.
I was reading my UCAT and I read that there are some priests that can't absolve certain sins. I wanted to know what some of those are. I also wanted to know what a priest is supposed to do when someone commits a sin that is illegal while still respecting the seal of confession.
Wonderful questions. Great, Molly. Thanks.
Yeah. So with regard to the first question of some sins that would be reserved to the what is called the apostolic penitentiary or the Holy See, a couple of examples that come to mind would be desecration of the Eucharist, like where you're desecrating a consecrated host, right? That would be something that would be reserved It carries certain penalties and reservations that require intervention of either the bishop or the or the Holy See. Another example would be physical violence against the Pope, a priest absolving an accomplice in a sin against the Sixth Commandment is a positive one that's often listed. Direct violation of the seal of confession by a confessor would be another. Those would be subject to the bishop, the intervention of the bishop, or the Holy See, like the Pope himself. So that would be those are a few examples that come to mind concerning the answer to the first question. With regard to someone confessing something that they've done illegal, well, assuming that the individual expresses their contrition and sorrow for the sin, the priest can and would remit the guilt of that sin if the person is sorry for that sin. But the priest, in prudence, would give strong exhortation and direction that for one way in which that individual could make reparation and do penance would be to either turn himself in if it's something serious or to just engage in some form of penitential action to make up for that past sin. It all depends on what that illegal activity was and whether there's a possibility for him to make restitution by turning himself in or going and confessing that illegal behavior to some proper authority. That's going to be dependent upon what the illegal activity is. So the priest would absolve the guilt of the sin and strongly exhort the individual to do that sort of penance. Now, what the priest would not be able to do is to make absolution conditioned on him doing that. Like somebody commits murder and he says, well, you got to go and confess the murder and turn yourself in before you're forgiven. The priest wouldn't be able to do that. The priest could forgive and would forgive the guilt of the sin, but then strongly exhort the individual to make reparation. That would be one way in which he could individually make reparation for the sin of murder, say, to go and turn himself in order to restore the order of justice. Is that helpful, Molly?
Yes, thank you so much.
Molly, thank you for the call. Carla, what book can we send her? Pick one of your books, and we'll send it to her.
Ooh, okay, so just for the sake of it, The Saints Pray for You. It has nothing to do with the question, but there you go.
The Spirit Moved, or Carlo just chose. One or the other. We won't know until you read the book, Molly. Hang on. Give us an address, and we'll send you The Saints Pray for You. Let's see. I'm going to Joanne in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM in Denver. Joanne, go ahead with your question. You got to be really quick if you'd like an answer, though. I just realized we're running out of clock.
Okay, I'll be super quick. Why don't we allow non-Catholics to receive the Eucharist, even though Jesus gave his body to Judas to receive at the Last Supper?
Thank you, Joanne.
Yeah, that's a good question. The first thought that comes to mind is, the short answer, Joanne, is that we have instruction from St. Paul himself to not receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. So we are bound by that precept, and the church just hands that revelation over to us. So we would be bound by that divinely revealed precept to not receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. As to why Jesus didn't follow that precept and withhold communion from Judas on account of him being in a state of mortal sin, but yet gave it to him anyway, I do not have an answer for that, Joanne. All I can say is he's Jesus. He's the one who makes the rules and governs the sacraments, so he can make some sort of exception there. It was a great question. I am thinking about I would have to read the narrative of the Last Supper, and it is very possible, if my memory serves me correctly, I suppose that Jesus did give him a parcel of the consecrated host, but also, too, did Judas partake of the consecrated host, or did he partake of the bread before consecration? I would have to go back and read the biblical narrative.
The problem with that is you're going to find two different things in the four Gospels. In Matthew, Mark,
exactly.
And Luke was one thing, and John, it seems to be another. But good luck with that. Although I do think the consensus is Judas likely received the Eucharist. I'm not sure about that, Carlo.
Yeah. And if we grant that for argument's sake, We are bound by what is revealed for us. Jesus is the one who makes those boundaries. So if he wants to make that exception for some unseen good and reason, then he can do so.
Joanne, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the book, The Saints Pray for You, as well, to say thank you for that call, and also to say thank you for being so quick. I asked you to be quick, and man, a lot of times that last call, they just won't be quick, Carlo, but Joanne was like, okay, all right. He said go quick.
She got to it, yeah. Man.
So you get a book for that, Joanne. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much. Loved both hours.
Thank you, Si. God bless you, brother.
God bless you too, Carlo. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.